Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 26 to 31 this morning, but we'll be focusing our attention on verses 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. There, the word of Christ says this: "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, recognizing and seeing, Lord, our own lack, and Lord, how desperately we need you. Lord, if our salvation, and Lord, if our perseverance in the faith, Lord, if it rested upon our own strength, Lord, we know that we would never stand, and Lord, we would never endure to the end. But we praise and thank you that you are the God of faithfulness, and that even when we are unfaithful, Lord, you always remain faithful to us because you cannot and you will not deny yourself. And so we pray today, Father, that you might fill us with all good things. And Lord, what it is that you require, we pray that you would supply. Father, we know that we have need of endurance, so that having done the will of God, we might receive the reward. And so, Lord, we pray that you might use your word today and use our fellowship amongst one another, Lord, to stimulate us to love and good deeds, Lord, to cause us to persevere and to hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. So, Lord, warn us, teach us today, Lord, of this great sin of apostasy, Lord, that it may have no part in our life, and Lord, that we might be faithful and endure to the very end. And it is in Christ then that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the apostle is warning the church about this great sin of apostasy, right? Having exhorted them to respond to the gospel by drawing near to God, by holding fast the confession of hope without wavering, and by stimulating one another to love and good deeds, he puts forward to them this great sin and what awaits those who renounce the gospel of Christ. And we remember here that we stated that he is describing the sin of apostasy, right? Not the daily sins of God's people, and not the sins that overcome them in moments of weakness or when they are surprised by some temptation, but a willful sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. This sin is an open, conscientious, clear rejecting of the gospel of Christ after one has received a knowledge of the truth, right? Which is more than just a hearing of the gospel, but it is a responding to that gospel, a temporary believing in that gospel, of receiving that gospel. This sin then is committed by those who hear the gospel, who temporarily receive it, who profess faith in it, who are baptized into the church, who fulfill for a season the obligations to worship God. But then, after a period of time, they turn away from the faith. They denounce and deny all that they formerly professed and claimed. Right? And in the context of the Hebrew church, the original recipients, it would be those who profess that Jesus of Nazareth is the coming Christ. They are Jews who have owned him as Savior and Lord, who have been baptized into his church, who have united themselves to the body of Christ, and who have continued in that state, enjoying all the privileges of the new covenant for a period of time. But then later, they reject Christ and his church, and they return back to a form of Judaism that denies that Jesus is the Christ, and they deny that the church is the people of God. Right? This is what he means by sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth. This is what he means to apostatize from the gospel of Christ. And it is that sin that the apostle is addressing then. Now, they have not committed this sin up to this point, right? He does not believe that this is true of them. But there is the danger, the potentiality there, if they don't hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering. For those who commit this sin, the apostle says, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin, right? If they refuse to be saved by Jesus Christ, then there is no other source of salvation. But instead, he said, all that awaits is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, we mentioned last week that it's very important for us to understand exactly what he's describing so that we rightly apply this truth, right? And we mentioned last week that to convince ourselves or to convince another that this is a true description of them when it is not indeed a description of them would be very harmful and detrimental to our spiritual life, right? It would completely upset your comfort, your hope, your joy, your assurance in the Lord. Right, and I can say with great conviction and confidence that if you are here today, and if you are professing that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if you are gathering with God's people to worship God through Christ and are calling upon his name and professing him as your Savior and Lord, that you have not committed the sin of apostasy, right? That you are not doing it. It is impossible for us to be doing what we're doing today and yet be guilty of committing the sin that he is describing in this passage. However, we cannot at the same time deny the force of such a passage, right? It is warning us, and it is a danger that we must be aware of. It is describing a sin that is only possible for those who have professed faith in Christ. And there have been through the years many apostates who have forsaken the faith and who have denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The chief of them being Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of our Lord, who at one time professed faith in Christ, who was baptized either by Jesus or John the Baptist, had his share in the ministry with the rest of the apostles, and was counted as one of the brethren. And yet we know what happened to that man, that he was the son of perdition, and he denied Christ and forsook him. So we must be on guard that the same thing not happen to us. And I think it would be good for us to read, before we begin this morning, from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 24, because here the apostle is describing the same thing, but he's giving us more, additional information in terms of what is happening with those who are abandoning and forsaking Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 24, says, "Do not love the world," verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father." There, those that went out from them, who were never really of them, he calls them antichrist, that they are many antichrists who have appeared. And what is true of those people? What are they denying? They're denying that Jesus is the Christ. This is what they formerly professed when they were among us. Now they've gone out from us, and they no longer confess that Jesus is the Christ. But he tells them, this isn't true of you. And that truth that you abided in the beginning, keep abiding in that truth. And what is the truth that we abide in? That Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. And we must abide and continue in that truth all the way until when? Until we die. until the very end of our life or until the Lord comes back for us. That is what he is urging them to do. And it's the same truth that the apostle is urging us to here in Hebrews chapter 10. And then we all know after chapter 10 comes chapter 11. Groundbreaking truths here. And chapter 11 is an account of all of those men and women of faith from the Old Testament and how they endured and persevered to the end. And that's what he's setting before us, the need for endurance, right? To continue in the faith. And such warnings give us that endurance, right? This is why they are here. They're for our benefit so that we would seek after the truth and we would abide in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll pick up today in verse 28. Hebrews 10, 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Here, he goes back to judgment under the old covenant, right? In order to convince them of the certainty, of the severity, and the justice of the punishment that awaits those who sin under the gospel. Right, he's comparing and contrasting, and we've been doing this all throughout Hebrews, the old covenant to the new covenant. He's now proposing to them the state of things under the old covenant, under the law of Moses, things that they knew and things that they could not deny as being true and just and righteous. And here he's comparing the sin under the old covenant to this sin of apostasy in the new covenant. Now, a few things that we should note about the sin that he's talking about under the law of Moses. First, he's talking about capital sins or capital offenses under the old covenant, right? Not every sin in the law of Moses received the death penalty, right? For many sins, God made provision for the people through sacrifices so that they would not be put to death. However, there were some sins that were of such a gross and egregious nature under the old covenant that God prescribed death for those who committed such sins. Murder, adultery, incest, blasphemy, idolatry. These are all examples of sins in the law of Moses for which there is no provision in terms of sacrifice, but if someone was guilty of committing those sins, they would receive the death penalty. Right. Secondly, he's also speaking of presumptuous sins, right? Those who do such sins, they willfully, wantonly despise the law of God. He calls it here, they set aside the law of Moses. And this is to sin with a high hand or to sin defiantly, to sin presumptuously, right? One cannot claim, right, that they were surprised by this thing, right? They knew full well that it was a sin, and yet they set it aside because they don't care what God says. An example of this would be Numbers 15, or not an example, but the description of it. Numbers chapter 15, we'll see there that the law makes a distinction between unintentional sins and between high-handed or defiant or presumptuous sins. 15:27 says, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally. Make an atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. There, this distinction between unintentional sins and defiant sins or presumptuous sins. If one was guilty of a defiant sin, then there is no provision for him, right? He is to be executed. He is to be put to death, right? They have no regard for God, no regard for his authority, no regard for his law. They don't care what God has declared. They're going to do whatever they please. And so they do it in this bold, defiant way of their rejection of God's authority and of his law. Thirdly, he says it's on the evidence of two or three witnesses, right? Every fact must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So these are factual, actual sins, right, that have been proven in a court of law, They are sins that are of a capital nature, and they are sins that are committed defiantly. When those conditions were found under the law of Moses, the punishment was death without mercy. The offender was to be executed for his crimes, and the rulers and the people were expressly forbidden from showing mercy to such a bold and blatant sinner against God. And if they did show mercy, then they would be guilty of doing something that was evil in the sight of God. Deuteronomy 13. Here would be an example. Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 to 10. And here we see that they are to practice this without any partiality. 6 to 10. Deuteronomy 13, 6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor our fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. So here, this is a capital sin. This is, they're encouraging them to idolatry, and that is one of those capital offenses. He says, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all of Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Now, this is the state of things under the law of Moses as to sin and punishment. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now the apostle is going to take that established truth and fact and make an application of it to the sin at hand, to the sin of apostasy from the gospel. And the argument he's making is an argument from lesser to the greater, right? If this is the way it was under the lesser revelation, then what will it be under the greater revelation of God? And this would be the principle we find in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Luke 12, 48. Everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to him they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. That is a principle of God's justice. The one who has been given more, more will be required of him. And under the gospel of Christ, there is more revelation given than there was under the law of Moses. So the punishment must be severer for those who set aside the gospel as opposed to those who set aside the law of Moses. Now, verse 29, this is the argument he makes. Then he'll describe exactly what this sin is. He says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, the argument from lesser to greater. If the lesser sins under the law of Moses were met with such severity, then how much more greater, how much severer will the punishment be for those who apostatize from the gospel of Christ and who forsake and set aside the new covenant of Jesus Christ? They, in the old covenant, set aside the law of Moses. But apostates under the new covenant, they set aside the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in the person of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the full, final revelation of God. To renounce and reject his gospel is the height of all sin and folly. It is the greatest sin that a man can commit, is to apostatize from the gospel of Christ, because you are rejecting all of the revelation of God that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. He made this at the very beginning of the book, this distinction between how it was in the days of the fathers and how it is in our own days. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Right? Apostasy from Jesus Christ. This is the greatest sin that a man can commit on this earth. And it is a greater sin than any sin that could be committed under the old covenant. Right? Think of all the sins that are described in the law of Moses. There are great evils that are demarked in the law. Murder, idolatry, blasphemy, all kinds of immorality are described there. Right? Those who strike their father and mother, right? These are grave evils that men have committed. Yet none of them compares to the sin of apostasy. Think of the nations. Think of human history, filled with unthinkable, unimaginable evils that have been committed by men, both against God and against their fellow man. And yet none of these things compares to the sin of apostasy. It is the greatest crime a man can commit against God and the only sin that the Bible says for which there is no forgiveness. Murderers can be forgiven, right? Didn't David have a part in the murder of Uriah? And yet David found forgiveness. Adultery can be forgiven. Didn't David commit adultery? And yet David found forgiveness. Even blasphemy can be forgiven. Didn't the Apostle Paul call himself in 1 Timothy a blasphemer? And yet he received mercy from God. And even he had his share in the execution of Saul, of Stephen, and in what was taking place in the early church. Right? We know of Zacchaeus, that wee little man. And Zacchaeus in his former life was a tax collector, a cheat and a thief. And yet he received forgiveness from God. But those who commit this sin are guilty of an eternal sin, a sin for which the Bible says there is no forgiveness. Mark chapter 3, 28 and 29. The same sin being described by our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And we remember in Hebrews chapter 6, when he's addressing there the same sin earlier in the book, the apostle says concerning those who commit this sin that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The punishment must fit the crime. The greater the crime, the severer the punishment. And since this sin of rejecting and repudiating the gospel exceeds any sin committed under the law of Moses, then those who are guilty of this sin deserve a punishment that corresponds to their crime. A severer punishment, as the apostle says here. A few things to notice from this. First, that one, apostates will indeed be punished. They will be punished by God. Men may flatter themselves that they will escape God's wrath on the day of judgment, but in due time, God will rise up from his throne and he will bring justice into this world, and there will be punishment for all sin and iniquity. And we must remember, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect the salvation of God found in Jesus Christ, then we will not escape either. They won't escape and neither will we. Secondly, the punishment is beyond human comprehension. It is severer than anything that could happen under the law of Moses, right? And there's hardly anything we can imagine that would be worse than being executed and put to death. But what they get is severer than even being put to death, right? Being put to death under the law. The delights that await the righteous in the life to come and the punishments that await the wicked in the life to come, our minds cannot even begin to comprehend and fathom what these things are. The Bible gives us enough warning so that we can sufficiently understand for our salvation, but we cannot even begin to comprehend. We have no point of reference to even begin to think about eternal punishment. And yet this is what they will receive. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Right? On the one hand, we can't even begin to imagine, to rightly articulate and fathom all that God has in store for those who love him. But the inverse is true as well. All that God has in store for those who hate him, for those who despise him. That's what he's describing here. Both of these things are incomprehensible for us to even begin to wrap our minds around. A third point is the punishment they receive. He says it is what they deserve, right? He says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve, right? This is not God flying off the handle. It is not God losing his temper and acting in a moment of rage. This is God in complete sobriety, in his justice and righteousness, giving to men exactly what they deserve. He will punish them no more, nor will he punish them any less, but it is exactly what they deserve according to the perfect judgments of God. This is how God judges, with perfect righteousness, and he gives to each one according to what he deserves. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, this is what is extolled about God and his justice. In Romans 16, verse 4. Romans 16, 4 says, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you have judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Here, the people are confessing, this is exactly what they deserve. This is what they have done. Now you are repaying them according to their crimes. It is what they deserve. Now, since these things are so, right, seeing that God is a righteous judge who will by no means clear the guilty, seeing that apostasy is such a great sin, an eternal sin, seeing that this sin is the height of all sin that a man can commit and will receive such a great degree of punishment, right? Seeing that this sin can only be committed by those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, then we as Christians ought to be on guard, and we ought to do everything we can to avoid this sin with all cost, right? This is the point he's making in this passage. This is why it is here, so that we would guard our hearts with all diligence, right? That we would watch over our souls and pray to the Lord, and that we might endure to the very end, so that we would hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and that we would never deny our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but cling fast to him. And this warning is right exactly placed after his exhortations, right? After he exhorts the church as to their duty and obligation to draw near to God through Christ, to hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. He places this warning here in order to enliven us, right? In order to give us renewed zeal and endurance and perseverance in these things. Because we are very often, we're very sluggish. We become dull of hearing. We become lazy as Christians. And so we need some encouragement, right? We need something to spur us on and to press us on. And this is what this warning passage is here for, so that we don't grow cold in our love for Jesus Christ, but we would have renewed zeal to fulfill all of the obligations and duties that the gospel calls us to, so that we would continually draw near to God through Christ, and that we might with great might hold fast the confession of our hope, and that we would stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Coldness, dullness, weariness, these are the first signs that apostasy is creeping in. Right? Those who apostatize do not just one day wake up and say, I've had it, and walk away. Typically what happens? It takes place over a period of time. They grow cold, they grow weary, and they don't repent of that. And as they drift, they drift, they drift, they drift, and then eventually they fall away and they turn away from the gospel of Christ. We don't want to do that. We want to be faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, as we said earlier, if you are here today and you're calling on and confessing the name of Jesus Christ, you've not committed this sin to the degree that he's describing here, right? You've not committed an eternal sin, but for which there is no repentance and which you cannot be renewed. Also, it should be pointed out, the apostle does not believe the Hebrew Christians have done this. He's already said in chapter 5, he's convinced of better things concerning them. And immediately after this passage, he's going to bring up what was true of them in the past. He does not believe that this is true of them. He still considers them to be brothers. However, we do know from earlier in the book, he does tell them that they have become dull of hearing. And he knows that dullness in hearing is one of the first evidences that someone is drifting and becoming cold in their love for the Lord. And he doesn't want that to be true of them. So he's renewing them, urging them, warning them so that they might repent and be faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is what it is there for us as well, right? That we might be faithful too. Now, we have to ask, why is this sin so great? Right? Why is this such a grave sin? Is the Lord being over the top? Right? Is he just losing his mind here? And it's beyond what we would ever do, right? Why is this sin and the punishment for apostasy such a great punishment? Well, of course, the Lord is not being over the top, right? We must understand what makes this sin so grievous, which is what the apostle describes in the remainder of this verse, right? Apostasy is a right, all sin is an attack upon God and upon his authority. And all sin is an attack upon Christ and his gospel and his authority. However, apostasy strikes at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gives a threefold description of what they are doing when they commit this sin, right? That they are sinning against the person of Christ. They're sinning against the offices of Christ. And they're sinning against the Spirit of Christ, right? They're committing these sins whenever they renounce and turn away from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is a reminder for us that when we judge sin, we must judge our sin in relationship to God. To God. He is the one that we're ultimately sinning against. Not in relationship to others, though sin does have a horizontal dimension. But sin, first and foremost, it is vertical. It is against God. And if we would truly understand sin, our own sin, and the greatness of it, we have to see it, first and foremost, against our God and against our mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and against our comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. And that will give us a true hatred for our sin and love for God so that we don't want anything to do with it. Okay, so first, the first way that they're sinning, apostates are sinning against the person of Christ. Notice what he says, who trample underfoot the Son of God. When they renounce Jesus as Savior and Lord, they sin against the eternal Son of the living God. They refuse and reject the gospel. And to refuse the gospel is to refuse and reject Jesus, the Son of God. He is the one who has revealed the Father to us. We read earlier from Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. That is also why in 1 John chapter 2, which we read earlier, there the apostle says, if you confess the Son, you're also confessing the Father. If you deny and reject the Son, you've also denied and rejected the Father. If the Son is the exact representation of the Father, and you have denounced and despised the Son, then at the same time, you are denouncing and you are despising the Father also, right? Which is what, at least here with these Jewish people, they think that they still honor the Father while they despise Jesus Christ. But you can't do that. If you despise Jesus Christ, you are despising God the Father. And I say that because there are many people who think and would say that Jews and Christians worship the same God. But if a Jew is an unbelieving Jew and he does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, who is the exact representation of the Father, we don't worship the same God, right? They worship a different God, a false God, a God of their own making. There may be some overlap between certain things in our beliefs and in what we hold to, but if they deny the Son, they are denying the Father. They do not have the God of Moses or of Abraham or the God revealed in the Old Testament. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. And here he says that apostates trample this person. they trample Jesus, the Son of God, under their feet, meaning they count him worthless, of no account, worthy of no glory and no honor. They despise Jesus, who is the Son of God, and they treat him with utter derision and contempt. In the gospel, Jesus Christ is proposed to us as the Son of God, as the only way to the Father, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the source of eternal salvation, as the one who possesses all authority on heaven and earth, as our only Savior and Lord. And apostates, they confess these things to be true of Jesus Christ when they made their profession of faith. They profess and they said they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's full of grace and truth. They swore allegiance to him. They called upon him as Lord. They became his subjects, and they vowed to follow his commandments and to perform his worship. Just as Peter said in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is what all professors in Jesus Christ, all Christians, this is what we believe. This is what we confess, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are a Christian church, and as a church, we own this. We confess it. Gladly, unashamedly, we believe Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. All authority is his. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the only way of salvation. And these apostates at one time, they confessed these things. They said, yes, we agree with that. We believe that this is true. But now they have repudiated their former confession. Now they no longer regard Jesus as Savior and Lord. They do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They do not worship him. They do not serve him. They do not obey him. They have forsaken their vow to worship and to serve Jesus Christ. And now they regard him as just a mere man, a delusional man, a fanatical man, a blaspheming man, a seducing man, not one who was sent from God, but one who spoke and acted according to the power and activity of the devil. This is what they believe. And they say that he got what he deserved on the cross when he died, because that's what blasphemers deserve. And if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, he did get what he deserved. He deserved to die a miserable death on the cross for blaspheming and calling himself the Son of God. But if he is the Son of God, then he should be worshiped. He should be praised. We should give him our allegiance. They professed to observe and to obey all that he commanded them to do. But now they utterly reject and despise his person. They despise his authority. They will not obey him. They will not worship him. But now they give themselves over to other gods. And so they are trampling under their feet the very Son of God. Is that not a great sin, to trample Jesus Christ, the Son of God, under our feet? To treat and to despise him, especially when at another point in your life, you said that he was Savior and Lord and put him in this position of highest honor. Secondly, they sin against the office of Christ as priest and mediator of the new covenant. Notice what he says. They regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. For Christians, the blood of Christ is precious. We love the blood of Jesus Christ. It is sacred. It is holy. It is of great value and worth. We sing about the blood of Christ. We pray in the blood of Christ. We preach about the blood of Christ, right? We have communion every week. And when we take communion, the cup represents for us, we memorialize the very blood of Christ every single week. We confess and we believe that the blood of Jesus can purify us from all unrighteousness, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is the basis for our justification, our acceptance before God. The blood of Christ, we believe, is the ransom price paid for our redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." so precious and so valuable to us, so pure and so holy, that it is this blood, this source, that is the cleansing of all of our unrighteousness. That's how pure and holy we consider the blood of Christ. It's not unclean. It's not a source of defilement for us. It is a source of cleansing for us that takes all of our sins away and makes us and washes us white as snow. The blood of Jesus Christ. Also here, it's the blood of the covenant. The new covenant was ratified. It was inaugurated. It was brought into force when the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. It is the blood by which Jesus was sanctified unto God. Right? That's what he says. The blood of the covenant by which I take he to be Jesus, he was sanctified to God, set apart and dedicated by God as high priest over the church, as the mediator and surety of the new covenant. And all of this was on the basis of his blood, the blood by which the covenant was inaugurated and ratified and put into effect. It is the very blood of Jesus Christ. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, this was the argument that he was making here, the necessity of the shedding of the blood of Christ once for all, in order for the new covenant and its blessings to be opened up for the people of God. It required the death of the testator, the death of the one who made the covenant. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Also notice verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." The blood of the old covenant was the blood of calves and bulls. It was that blood shed, sprinkled on the people that inaugurated or to put that covenant in force. The blood of Jesus Christ is the blood of the new covenant. And it is that blood that put the new covenant into force. It is that blood by which Jesus was dedicated and set apart to God to serve as high priest over the church. And as Christians, we place great importance on the blood of Jesus Christ. Without his blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without his blood, there is no new covenant. Without his blood, there's no peace and reconciliation with God. We would still be dead in our sins, and there'd be no hope of salvation. This is how high a view we have of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood once for all time. Apostates at one time regarded the blood of Jesus as something holy, as something precious. They regarded it as pure. They said that it was the source of cleansing. They confessed that the blood of Jesus washed them whiter than snow. But now they no longer regard the blood of Jesus as a source of cleansing and salvation. Now they regard it as unclean. They no longer esteem the blood of Jesus. They don't see it as the blood of the covenant, whereas the new covenant was sealed and confirmed and established. But now they regard it simply as the blood of an ordinary man, shed on the cross because of his crimes. Common, unholy blood of a blasphemer and of no sacred use at all. And they would even have to say that his blood is of less value than the blood of the animals that are offered under the old covenant. They regard the blood of the covenant the precious blood of Jesus Christ, whereby he was sanctified to God, they say that that blood is unclean and it is unholy. That blood that God the Father testifies is the blood of the covenant, they say it is unclean and unholy. Can someone regard the blood of Jesus as unclean and escape the wrath of God? Do they not deserve such a great punishment for saying such things against the blood of Christ? Thirdly, they sin against the Spirit of Christ. Notice, it says he has insulted the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit of God here is referred to as the Spirit of grace. For the Holy Spirit is the one who communicates to us grace and mercy from God the Father through Jesus Christ. And he has been sent from heaven to bear witness to the Son of God, to his person, to his offices, to his authority, to his glory, to his honor, to his death, to his resurrection, to his sacrifice on the cross. This is why the Spirit of Truth, this is his ministry that he performs among us. It is all to testify and to point us to Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. And he testifies of these things in the world. This is what Jesus says in John 16, 13 to 14. John 16, 13 says, when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. He will guide them into this truth. And that truth is to glorify Jesus Christ, is that Christ would have preeminence among us and that we would confess that he is the Christ. So by the power of the Spirit, then multitudes were converted to Christ in the early church. By him, their eyes were opened. By the power of the Spirit, there among the apostles, mighty miracles were being performed in those early days. By the power of the Spirit, God's worship was being transformed into the purity that it has in the simplicity under the new covenant. By the power of the Spirit, the work of God among the people of God, how the saints lived in such harmony and peace and love with one another. So much so that even the outsiders in the book of Acts, when they saw these things, they would not dare associate with them. But they all spoke highly of them. They had high regard for such people. All of these things were happening by the power of the Spirit in the church. The great mighty works performed by the Spirit of grace, and all of it was a testimony from the Spirit of the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to prove to the people that Jesus was indeed the promised Christ, that he is the Savior of the world, and that in the church you find the true people of God. These apostates, for a while, they saw these things. They experienced these things. They saw them as evidence from the Spirit of Truth to the gospel of Christ. But now they declare that there is no truth in any of these things, that Jesus is not the Christ. The gospel is not true. The church, these are not God's people, right? This is a cult. This is a sect. These people are fanatics, right? They do not belong to God. They don't believe that anything is happening there from God amongst the church and in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. No truth, no power, no authority, no reality. Nothing of God in the Christ or nothing of God in the church. And they claim that the Spirit does not testify that Jesus is the Christ. But everything that happened in relationship to Jesus of Nazareth, all of it was delusions. It was all fantasy. It was all the work of the devil or of sorcery. This is where all of this came from, right? They could not deny the mighty miracles being performed. They knew that these things were happening, even during the life of Christ. All of his detractors, they could not deny those things. We remember in John chapter 3, there when Nicodemus came to him, he says, "We know that you are from God because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." And in John chapter 9, the blind man says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone does his will, God listens to him." If this man were not from God, he says, he could not do anything. They had to see these things, and they knew that they were happening. And all of this is a testimony from the Spirit of the power of Christ, of the truth and the reality that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. But they say all of that that was happening, this is no evidence of the work of the Spirit, but rather, this is from the power of the devil. The devil is the one. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons, by the power of the devil. Remember, we read that earlier from Mark 3:22. He cast out demons by the ruler of demons. So the testimony of the Spirit, they attribute to demons. And in making such claims, they insult the Spirit of grace because they ascribe his work and testimony to the devil, who is the father of lies. Whereas Jesus says in John 16, he's the Spirit of truth. But they say, no, these are all lies. And we remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, they were put to death. These men are not lying to the Holy Spirit. They're calling the Holy Spirit a liar. This is what they're doing. They're insulting the Spirit of grace. This is what he is denouncing. This is the sin. To sin willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth is to trample underfoot the Son of God. It is to regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And it is to insult the Spirit of grace after you've received and confessed a knowledge of this truth. This is why he is denouncing this sin with such force, and why they deserve such severe punishment. They have committed a sin against Christ that is so grievous, and they are so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that Scripture truly calls this sin the sin leading unto death. It is the eternal sin from which a man cannot be renewed to repentance. And for us, then, who at this point, praise God, are not committing this sin, right? Because we are here gathered with the Christian church, and we are professing that Jesus is the Christ. We are gathered today as God's people. We're calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing near to God through him, making our public profession together of our subjugation to the authority of Christ, to his worship here in the local assembly of the saints. So praise God that that's not true of us. But let us be on guard and be warned and make sure that it never becomes true of us. I don't want it to be true of me, and I don't want it to be true of any of you. So you have an obligation to watch your own soul, but you also have an obligation to watch over the souls of your brothers and sisters in Christ and to stimulate each other to love and good deeds and to hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. Don't grow sluggish. Don't grow weary. Don't grow dull and cold in our Christian life. And also, if apostasy is such a great sin, then isn't it reasonable for us to conclude that the opposite virtues must be very precious in the sight of God? So let's do the opposite of what apostates do. They trample underfoot the Son of God. Well, we don't want to do that. So instead of trampling him under feet, let us go and bow down at his feet. Right? They regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. But let us not regard the blood of Christ as unclean. Let's say it's the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and let's love the blood of Christ and what it does for us. They insult the Spirit of grace. Well, let's do the opposite. Let's honor the Spirit of grace by believing his testimony in the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Every day, let us bow to the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and yield joyful obedience to his commands. Every day, let us live by faith in the blood of Christ, not trusting in our own works and our own obedience to give us our acceptance before God. That can never suffice, but trusting in the blood of Christ, that it is the blood of the covenant, and it is his blood that justifies us and gives us our standing and our acceptance before God. And every day, let us honor the Spirit of grace by walking in the Spirit and making no provision for the flesh. And we can be assured that if we are pursuing such things in our life, we have no reason to fear that we are apostates and we're not even close to committing this sin. We will be far from it if we're doing the opposite virtues of what he's describing here. And what should Christians do other than this? than to give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to humble ourselves and to subject ourselves to his kingdom, to his authority, to his worship, to his laws. So let us then, as faithful servants of Christ, slaves of Christ, let us give ourselves to our master wholly, entrusting body and soul to him, and knowing that he who trusts in Christ will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your word. And Lord, how your word has been so perfectly designed by you. Lord, coming down from your wisdom. And Lord, it gives us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Lord, so that we might know how it is that we are to be reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. And Lord, all that we need, Lord, to equip us as Christians to be faithful to you from our conversion until the day of our death. Lord, we want to be faithful to you. Lord, we never want to deny Jesus Christ. Lord, even if we were put in a situation, Lord, where we were facing suffering and great persecution, Lord, even in those situations, we don't want to deny our only Master and Lord. So, Father, we pray that you would increase our faith. And, Lord, that you would cause us, Lord, to persevere and to endure and to hold and to cling fast to Christ. And that, Lord, all that we need, you would supply for us. Lord, knowing that every good and perfect gift must come from above. And that, Lord, if our endurance, Lord, was dependent upon our own strength, then certainly each of us would fail. But, Lord, we thank you that our lives are entrusted into the hands of a faithful Savior, and that Jesus Christ has come not only to die on the cross for our sins, Lord, in order to justify us, but that he is also the source of our sanctification, and he is the source of our endurance, and he is the source of our future glorification as well. And so we commit our lives, Lord, into your care. And Lord, we pray that you would guard us and that you would keep us until the day of Christ. And Lord, we praise you, Lord, because we know that Jesus will never lose one of his sheep, but every single one that he's died for, Lord, he will raise them up and he will bring them into his heavenly kingdom. So, Father, we pray that, Lord, you might continue your work within us. Lord, you have begun the good work, and Lord, we pray that you would continue it, Lord, until it is completed within us. And Lord, renew our love for you. Lord, renew our zeal, Lord, to be faithful to you. And Father, renew our love for one another. And Lord, teach us that not only should we watch over our own soul, but Lord, that we must also watch over the souls and hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Father, we commit this flock unto your care. You are the good shepherd. Lord, you are the shepherd of your people. And Lord, we pray that you safely bring us into your heavenly kingdom. And Lord, until that day, Lord, grant to us the endurance that we need. Lord, the faithfulness, the love for you and for one another. And Lord, continue to work within us. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.